When we began to study the temptations 6 weeks ago, I didn't really expect that we would do so over such a prolonged period of time. But I do think that this passage of Scripture in Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11, which we have been studying during these weeks, is one of special significance, both for a proper understanding of Jesus' ministry as the Savior of men, and for a proper view of our own lives as Christians. And we have looked at the temptations in a general sense and the place they occupy in the revelation of Jesus' ministry. Then we have looked at them individually to try to understand the message they bring to us about the devil and his devices and our own situation under temptation. And on this final morning, I want to concentrate especially on Jesus' victory over the devil and the significance of that for us. Because in a sense, that is the ultimate note which sounds loudest in this account of the temptation. Jesus dismisses him at the end. "Begone, Satan," the RSV has it. "Get thee behind me, Satan," the Authorized Version. And Satan, as Luther puts it so beautifully, is being given notice by our Lord of his eventual downfall. Now that eventual triumph of Jesus over Satan is achieved, of course, in our Lord's death, as the passage we read this morning makes so abundantly clear. In Hebrews 2, verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil." So that in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a significance for the ultimate fate of the evil one. And there is a sense in which here at the temptation, Jesus is, as it were, giving notice to Satan of that eventual mighty triumph over him, which his death on the cross became. That's a vital element, I think, in the death of Jesus, which we don't think enough about. Throughout Scripture, there are various ways in which the death of Jesus is described and understood and preached. But basically, they fall into three categories. His death on the cross is spoken of in the Scripture in relation to sin and to sinners. 1 Corinthians 15:3 tells us Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That is, the purpose of his death in this sense was to deal with the guilt and pollution that sin has brought to us. And in that sense, the death of Jesus brings us forgiveness and justification, freedom from sin's condemnation and power and pollution. Secondly, the death of Jesus is spoken of in Scripture in relation to God, not just to sinners, but to God. And that's important because the real problem of man as a sinner is that he is under the active wrath of God. The problem sin brings to us ultimately, you see, is not the problem of what it does to us, although that is profound, nor the problem of what it does to other people, although that can be desperate. But the real problem that sin leaves us with is what it does to God. It provokes his active wrath against sin. The wrath of God, the Epistle to the Romans reminds us in chapter 1, is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And in that sense, the death of Jesus provides for us what the New Testament calls a propitiation for our sins. Now, there's no other word, really, that adequately describes what the death of Jesus does in that sense. And it's an important word for us to learn, in the way that we're happy to learn all sorts of other scientific terminology from other spheres today. We need to learn that word and the significance of it. Propitiation means that in the death of Jesus, the wrath of God was turned away from sinful men and was experienced and received by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus propitiated the wrath of God by his death. He bears that in our place. But his death on the cross has not only a relation to sinners, whereby he achieves justification and forgiveness for us, and to God, whereby he achieves propitiation for us, but his death on the cross also has a relation to Satan. What Christ is dealing with in his saving work, you see, is not just our sins and God's wrath, but Satan's dominion. And in that sense, his death is a triumph and conquest. And that's what Hebrews 2:14 is saying to us. Through death, he destroys him who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Or in the Epistle to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul in chapter 2, verse 15 says, he disarmed, that is, in his cross, he disarmed the principalities and powers, and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it, that is, in his cross. Now it is in this sense that Augustine speaks of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ as being a mighty chariot in which he goes forth to war triumphantly against Satan. And it is this that Jesus is doing in the cross. He is dealing not only with sin and all the problems it has brought, and with God and his righteous anger against sin, but he is dealing with Satan. And the resurrection of Jesus is the public display of this triumph. And there death is swallowed up in victory, and he who had the power of death is vanquished. And that is the significance of the resurrection. That here publicly the triumph and glory of our Lord Jesus' conquest over all the powers of darkness, over the kingdom of evil, over the domain of Satan, is exhibited before men. And when he ascends to the right hand of his Father, it is with the same sense of a triumphant going up as the one who has come back from the battle, so that we hear the angelic voices crying from the ramparts of heaven, as it were, who is this King of glory? As they cry, ye gates, lift up your heads, open for the King of glory. And they say, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, open the gates and let him in. This is how Jesus ascended into the glory of the Father's presence, the Lord back from his mighty triumph over his foes. Now you see, it is this that the great Easter hymns are trumpeting, and that's why we long that something of this triumph of Jesus may be proclaimed through this broadcast service we are to be engaged in. The triumph that the Easter hymns speak of in this way: our Lord Christ is risen, the tempter is foiled, our great foe is baffled, his strongholds are spoiled. That is what Jesus has done by his death and resurrection. But you see, there is something even more glorious. There will be an even more wonderful display of his triumph coming at the end of the age, when Jesus comes again in glory and delivers up the kingdom to his Father. And then every knee shall bow publicly and acknowledge him to be the triumphant king that he is, both in heaven and on earth and in hell. Every knee shall bow. And the whole universe, shall join in the most beautiful harmony of proclaiming the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ. We really need to see this, beloved. We need to grasp something of the glory of what our Lord Jesus has done to the powers of darkness. And that is all contained in these last words Jesus speaks before the devil leaves him. Begone, he says. And there you see the figure of a triumphant conqueror and Satan slinking away from the wilderness for a season. There are these four great landmarks then in Jesus' triumph over Satan. The temptation, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the triumphant return of Jesus in glory. Now the point about all that is that when we are in Christ, we share in that triumph. We have said several times in our study of the temptations that these temptations are significant because our Lord Jesus has gained a victory here in order to give it to us. He did not, in a sense, need to have this victory for his own sake. He was never under the thraldom of Satan. He gained the victory in order to give it to us. And we therefore say, in the words of the apostle, thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Now, how can that victory be gained and given to us? What do we mean when we say that? Well, here we come to the principle that Christ died on the cross not only as a substitute for our sins, but as our representative. And that's an important element in our understanding of Jesus' death and his victory, especially over sin and Satan. You can see this representative principle perhaps illustrated best in the battle in the Old Testament between David and Goliath, which, as you will remember, is not just a battle between individuals, but a battle between two representative men. The arrangement that was made was that the Philistines would look out their champion, their representative, and the Israelites would look out their representative. And the representative man for the Israelites was David, and the representative man for the Philistines was Goliath. And what happens is that when they are locked in combat, the victory of the representative man becomes the victory of the whole of his people. And this is the significance of that principle of representation. Now, Christ, in this sense, is the representative man of his people. And Satan is the representative of a whole kingdom of darkness. Now, what Israel and the Philistines experienced was this, you see, that David gained the victory for Israel, and Goliath lost it for the Philistines. And so Christ gains the victory as our representative on the cross and by his resurrection, so that in his triumph, we have triumph. And Christ has conquered the kingdom of darkness with the result that we are able to say in the most realistic and glorious sense, we are hyper-conquerors, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now you see, this is really the true significance of the armor of which Paul speaks in Ephesians 6, clad in which we are to go forth against this same foe we have been reading about in Matthew 4. We have an armor that we are to be clad in, and we are to go to face him, because we discover in exactly the same way that Jesus found Satan assaulting and attacking him, seeking to divert him from the purpose and will of God, that he comes to us. How shall we face him? Well, we are to face him, says the apostle, clad in the armor of God. Put on the armor of God, he says, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, what's the significance of that armor? the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, and so on. Well, some people have said it was suggested to the apostle by the Roman soldier to whom he was chained when he wrote this letter, that he saw the pieces of armor in this Roman soldier, and that looking at his breastplate and his helmet and so on, he said, now that's the kind of thing that a soldier of Christ would need. But you know, it wasn't that that suggested it to him at all. I'll tell you what suggested it to him. Paul was thinking of something infinitely more wonderful than that. Where does that language about the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation come from? It comes from the picture of the Messiah in the prophecy of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 59. Let me read a little bit of it to you this morning. In Isaiah 59, you get the picture of the Messiah coming to warfare. And as he is in the midst of this warfare, this is what we read. The Lord saw it. That is, he saw the oppression of his people, the powers of darkness at work, truth lacking, justice turned back, righteousness standing afar off. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intervene. Then his own arm brought him victory, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And you get the description of this armor. What is the armor? It's the armor of the Messiah, you see. And you see the point. That as the Messiah went into battle, clad with this armor, and triumphed most gloriously, we go into battle against the evil one, clad in the very same armor. Put on the whole armor of God and stand against the wiles of the devil. And it is Jesus' armor, it is the whole armor of the Messiah that we have, you see. It is his triumph indeed that we are clad in, the breastplate of his righteousness, the shield of faith. This is what we are clad in. And as Jesus stood against the powers of darkness in the wilderness, when we are clad in Jesus, we are able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now the question is, how does this victory, which Christ has gained, therefore become ours? Well, the answer that the New Testament gives us is quite simple. It is by faith. This is the victory which overcomes the world, says the Apostle John in 1 John 5:4. Even our faith. In 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul speaks about the fight that young Timothy is going to be engaged in with the powers of darkness. Fight the good fight of faith, he says. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now that means, you see, that faith rests on what God has done in Jesus Christ with regard to the devil. And that is how we become strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It means that we take seriously the biblical command to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How resist him? Well, 1 Peter 5:9 says, he is a roaring lion. You know that great description of Satan in 1 Peter 5. He says, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. How resist him? Firm in your faith. That's how we are to resist him. Now the only way we can resist him is in the name and by the authority of Jesus. Not in any strength of the flesh, not in any power of our own, not in anything that we can call our own, but in the authority and power of Jesus, saying to him, begone, Satan! In the name of Jesus. You think of the policeman who stands or used to stand in former days at busy traffic junctions, you know, sight that tends to date you a little bit. When the policeman stood, do you remember Charing Cross? When there used to be a policeman standing in the very middle of Charing Cross on a podium raised up a little bit above everybody else, and he would direct the traffic from there with white gloves, you know. When I was a little boy, there was only one thing I longed to be besides a doctor, and that was that policeman standing at Charing Cross on that podium. And I had dreams of waving all the traffic on at once and then running for my life. But you know what happens when that man stands? Here are great lines of lorries and buses coming down Sucky Hall Street. And he just holds up his hand. And they stop. Now what is it that stops them? It's not the muscular power of that man's arm. It's the authority that the hand represents. It's the authority behind it. He says, stop in the name of the law. And they grind to a halt. And my dear friends, that is how we are to resist the devil. In the name of Jesus. In the name of this Jesus who has triumphed over you and brought you down and made you his servant. And will one day publicly declare and proclaim it, in the name of Jesus, begone. And the promise is, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Says the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews, because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able. He is able to help those who are tempted. And for this reason, you see, and 1 John is a great epistle in this connection, for this reason, that there dwells in you, if you are his child, all the glorious power and triumph of this Lord Jesus Christ. It is important, beloved, to be aware of Satan. It is important not to be ignorant of his devices. But it is tremendously important to be more God-conscious than Satan-conscious. It is immensely vital that we have a greater view of the glories of the Lord Jesus and his triumph, and that our minds and hearts are filled with that. That's why John says in 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So resist him, steadfast in faith, and you will discover that our Lord Jesus has made a mighty triumph for his foes and will go on in that triumph until the day of his glorious appearing. May God make us good warriors, faithful soldiers, triumphant in temptation. Let us pray together. Father, we thank thee for the glorious triumph of our Savior over all our foes. We thank thee for being children of such a Father. We thank thee for being the redeemed of such a Savior. And we come to thee this morning to pray that thou wilt take us up in thine infinite mercy and make us good soldiers of Jesus Christ, fighting the good fight of faith. Hear our prayer. Lead us on in triumph for the glory of thy name. Amen.